Well, it's good to see everybody since the feast. I'd like to begin. The concept for this came from the feast that we were at, the concept of what I'd like to talk about today. Let's go back to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. And we'll pick it up in the very first verse, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation, and you shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings." Then he continues after speaking about the Sabbath, and says, "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times." In this chapter, which we know to be the chapter that really explains and documents the Sabbath and the High Holy Days, we see this word convocation, or the plural, convocations, just in this chapter alone, used 7 times. In the entire Old Testament, this word convocation or convocations is used 19 times. The interesting thing about this is that every single time it's used, every single time, it is prefaced by the word holy. Holy convocations. Now, we've come to understand that this phrase refers to our gatherings. We're having a holy convocation now. When we were at the feast, we had holy convocations on each day, and especially on the high days. And these refer to our gatherings where we come together, as we're doing now, to worship together like we do each week. And this is made clear in verse 7. On the first day, you shall have a holy convocation. So a holy convocation is something to have on these days. The word convocation in Hebrew is the Hebrew word mikra. Mikra. For those of you taking notes or who double check on Strong's, when we bring this up, it's 4744. It's the word mikra. And it means, I think this, it's stating the obvious, but it's good to go back and check, a public meeting, a gathering. But the root of this word also means rehearsal. And we know rehearsal, the definition of rehearsal, is the act of practicing in preparation for an event. So not only does it refer to the public meeting or the gathering that we're having, but the word itself, its root is rehearsal. And that makes sense when we think about that we are rehearsing the eternal rest that we will have in Christ, when we are rehearsing God's plan of salvation with each of the passing annual festivals. The fact that the convocations, these rehearsals that we are called to have, are holy, ramps it up just a little bit, a lot of it actually. And the word holy we know to mean to be set apart or sanctified by God. So these gatherings or rehearsals that we do each week and 7 times during the year are not just rehearsals, but they're sanctified rehearsals. These are rehearsals that are set apart specifically by God. It's interesting, we'll go back and read verse 2 again, that not just the gatherings that we have on these days are rehearsals, but if you go back to verse 2, it says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations." So not just have a holy convocation, but the feasts themselves, of which the Sabbath is one, a weekly feast of sorts, and then the annual festivals, the entire day, from what I see, is a convocation itself, because it's not just the gathering, but it is the rehearsal throughout the entire day of what those days mean. We'll continue in verse 3. 6 days shall be done, shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. So the day itself is a holy convocation. So there's 2 meanings to this word convocation. It's when we gather, but the day itself is a rehearsal. And we do this every week when we rehearse the Sabbath. The entire day is a holy convocation to God. This, when we consider this word holy, this is significant in terms of how God expects us to act and behave. If he's calling something holy, it is significant. And our antennas should perk up when we hear this word holy. Let's go back to Exodus 3. I'll show you what I'm talking about. Exodus chapter 3. And what we learn here in Exodus chapter 3 is what it means to come into the presence of God. What it means to come into the presence of God. Moses was, verse 1, we'll pick up verse 1. Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The mountain of God. That'll come into play later. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush doesn't burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take this, your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Moses here comes into God's presence. And where God dwells is holy. The place that God dwells is holy. So Moses had to act in a required way. God says, hang on, you can't come any closer until you take off your shoes because you are coming into my presence. And the ground upon which you're coming is holy ground. Let's go to John 6 as we consider this concept of coming into God's presence. John 6. I'm going to just read one verse here. We're very familiar with this verse. It's really part and parcel of a whole teaching that Christ has here in this chapter that we call John 6 about being the bread of life. But just for time's sake here, we're just going to read verse 44 in this as we start to talk about coming into the presence of God. And verse 44 says, No one, John 6 verse 44, no one can come to me, can come to Christ, unless the Father who sent Christ draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. So no one can come to God unless God draws him. Keeping that in mind, let's go to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3. And again, part and parcel of a bigger teaching that we don't have time to delve into too much here. But talking to the Corinthian church, verse 9 here in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. Then he goes in to describe that the fellowship, the congregations, are temples, because it is where God dwells, God chooses to dwell. God, and when he gave Moses the pattern for the tabernacle, and then later gave Solomon, through David, to the pattern for the tabernacle, the temple, it is the place that God chooses to dwell. What this reveals, when you think of back to John 6 that we read, no one can come to Christ unless the Father draws him. God is drawing us into a relationship with him and his Son. We don't just barge into that relationship. We can't just come to just barge in before God as we are, and barge in. Moses had to take his shoes off. We have to wait for God to draw us before we come into relationship. Furthermore, the body of Christ is the temple where God dwells. Through his Holy Spirit, Christ dwells in us individually, but he dwells in us collectively because we are part of his greater body, the place where he chooses to dwell through his Holy Spirit. When we gather together during his holy time, when we come into holy time by ourselves or with our family or wherever your personal situation has you, when we come into these appointed times each week and each year, and we come into his presence, we must be holy. That's what I read. We must be holy. Now, we're not going to be perfect, but we must have a holy mindset. Our family unit here, your family unit that you're a part of, when you come into that on your own time, or when you gather here, or we gather on a greater scale at the festivals, depends on each other to be holy. And I'll show you why. So when we come together, or simply come into the Sabbath day, what does it mean to be holy? God requires us, when we come into his presence, to be holy. What does that mean? Let's compare it to preparing for a meeting at work. Perhaps your boss has called you in. Or perhaps in school, your professor or your teachers have called you in for a meeting. Or you have a presentation to make in a bigger meeting with your colleagues or your schoolmates. How do you prepare for that? Do you just waltz in, not having thought of anything? Whatever, I don't really care how I'm wearing. You know what, if I make it on time, it doesn't really matter. How do you prepare for those things, for your work, if your boss were to call you in? You're likely to be thinking about it a day or two ahead of time. See, your mindset's in the right place. You're probably going to dress up just a little extra for your boss. You're going to be very prepared if you have to present anything. When you're coming in, you're likely not going to, at that point, get into some of the kidding around that you would do with maybe some of your workmates. You're probably going to be just a little extra on your best behavior because you're going to be ramped up for this meeting with your boss. That's some serious preparation we just naturally go through for people who we respect in this world. What does it mean to be coming into God's holy time? To be holy. So what I would like to do is like to begin a study. We're not going to get through it today because, quite frankly, the entire book is about becoming holy. What I would like to do is begin a study on the subject of holiness. What does it mean to be holy? Why should it matter to us? Well, should it matter? And if it does, why should it matter? Passover is a long 6 months away. We're on as we stand right now, we're on the 18th day of the 8th month. So we're just 4 days shy, or 4 days into being 6 months away from keeping the Passover. When we prepare for Passover next year, what will our state of holiness be? What kind of growth will we have done when we come home from this great celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles and the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Trumpets? Where will our self-examination be when we prepare for that Passover? So let's look into this subject of holiness. Let's go to 1 Peter 2 to start. 1 Peter 2. Do we need to be holy? First Peter 2, we'll pick it up in verse 7. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Quoting from the Hebrew Scriptures, Peter was. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they were also appointed. So what we see here, as Peter delves into this subject here, is really there are only two groups of people, as far as God is concerned. believers or the disobedient. That sounds a little harsh, because there are good people in this world. But there are either believers or non-believers. You either believe and are committed, or you're not committed. Here God calls them disobedient, and that seems harsh, but if you're not a follower of God's law, you are disobedient. It's just the way, as good a person as you are, there's only two ways. We think back to where this all started in the garden. There were two trees. The tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. There's only two ways. So let's continue. How are true believers described? Here, he warns if you're disobedient. He quotes from the Hebrew Scriptures. How are true believers described? You, he goes on in verse 9, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And again, bringing out the fact that there are only two types of people in God's eyes. Those who were not his people, not part of his covenant people, and those who are. So true believers are described as chosen, royal, holy, and special. Why? That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That so we can proclaim or preach the real meaning of the word preach, which anyone can do. Teaching is different. We can talk about that another time. But the word preach really means to proclaim that there is a Christ. That we're here talking about all the folks here that have, when you come upon someone and you're comfortable to talk about this way of life, that there is a Christ who is the way to go from being disobedient to obedient, from one of these groups of people to the other group of people that God is talking about, from disobedient to a believer. Let's go back a chapter to chapter 1 and pick it up in verse 13. As we consider these two groups of people, and that we are, as part of the first fruits, chosen, royal, and special. Not special because of us, but special because God drew us to him and we answered that call. And now there's an obligation to become holy. Verse 13 says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. We are warned here by Peter against succumbing to being like our former selves. Because again, there is only the obedient believers or the disobedient. So we're warned here to not to succumb to becoming like our former selves. With a reminder from the Torah that God's covenant people, us, his first fruits, must be holy. We must be holy. Where is he quoting from? We sang the first hymn today about ancient words. This is where he's quoting from, the ancient words of Scripture. Let's go back to Leviticus 11 and see where he's quoting from. Here, he actually is quoting for several times from Leviticus, is where we read, be holy for I am holy. When you go through Leviticus, it's several times. In this particular case, it's in the context of clean and unclean meats. We see here in verse 44 of Leviticus 11, for I am the Lord your God. Well, let's actually go back to verse 43. You shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creeps, nor shall you make yourselves unclean with them, lest you be defiled by them. This is all about obedience to God's way and becoming clean in his mind, holy or remaining defiled. For I am the Lord your God, he continues, verse 44. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves. Remember, that word means to become holy. And you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. For kicks, let's go forward to Leviticus 19. Again, as God reveals his law to Moses, we'll see a couple of other places. We won't spend hardly any time here. Just want to point this out. Verse 1 of Leviticus 19, as he's about to talk more about his law and expand upon his requirements. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy.'" And then one more chapter, to chapter 20, verse 7. "Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God." So being holy, being part of the covenant people, with it comes expectations. And those expectations are, be holy. And it's not coincidental that when God is requiring of us and expressing his expectations here, that it's while he's giving us his law, because it's his law that defines how he expects us to act. We were already in Exodus 3. We won't go back there. But just as a reminder, when we were in Exodus 3, what we saw there was a reminder that coming into God's presence is never to be taken lightly. When we come into God's presence, when his holy time that he set from creation, Genesis 1, right from creation, Genesis 1:14 talks about seasons. Those seasons is the same word for Moed, which is the feast days. And then at the end of the recreation account, he creates the Sabbath. He rests and creates the Sabbath. Let's go to Deuteronomy 23. Coming into God's presence is never to be taken lightly. Deuteronomy 23. As you turn there, we'll remind you of the context. This is the giving of the law to the second generation of the children of Israel. After their parents had died off, those who were over 21 had died off over the course of the 40 years of wandering, for their disobedience and not crossing the Jordan and entering the promised land when they had the chance. We know that Joshua and Caleb were exempt from this, and they were part of this group in Deuteronomy that were having this law given to them again. We'll pick it up in verse 1 for context here. "He who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord." So we start there because the assembly of the Lord is important. When you are part of the assembly, this is important. God has a special place for his assembly, his covenant people. And these people at this time represented those covenant people. Let's drop down to verse 9 and see where we're going with this. "When the army goes out against your enemies, then keep yourself from every wicked thing." Again, they were going to be part and parcel of a whole bunch of things that were not godly. And it was a reminder that when you're out there, keep yourself precious. Keep yourself protected from these things. We've got Halloween coming up. Keep yourself from that. It sounds like fun. What can the harm be? If you dabble, we've talked about that before, it's easy to continue dabbling until you're right in the middle of something that you didn't expect to be in the middle of. Verse 10, "If there's any man among you who becomes unclean by some occurrence in the night, then he shall go outside the camp." The assembly was important. It was important to be holy in the assembly. Not perfect. No one is saying any of them were perfect. But a holy mindset. and he shall not come inside the camp. But it shall be when evening comes that he shall wash with water, and when the sun sets, he may also come into the camp. Once there's been enough time for him to understand the importance of being clean, and then goes through this physical process as a reminder, then you can come back. Verse 12 is interesting. Also, you shall have a place outside the camp where you may go out, and you shall have an implement among your equipment. And when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and turn and cover your refuse. Why does God need to be so specific that there is a way to dispose of human waste? You must carry a tool with you, sharp enough that you can dig a hole. And when you need to do what you need to do, because we all need to do it, and they didn't have plumbing like we have today, it's important that you cover it up. Dig a hole, bury it, and cover it up. Why? For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you. Therefore your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you. So there are a lot of physical reasons why this was the right thing to do. But the most important thing was God is walking among you, and he doesn't need to see this. The camp is important. So go outside the camp, bury it, come inside, because the Lord your God walks among you. And you must be holy. The camp must be holy. It must be a place where God comes. So again, when we come together, where is our mind at? Do we realize that we are coming into his presence on the Sabbath, and into his presence on the annual festivals, and into his presence where God's people are at? We're coming into his presence. Shouldn't that have an impact on how we prepare each week and each year for these days? We don't just barge in to the Sabbath. We prepare to be holy, to have our minds set that I am coming before God on his holy time. Shouldn't it have an impact on how we prepare, how we act, and how we treat one another as part of this assembly? Let's go to the book of Joshua, just forward a few pages. And let's spend a little bit of time with this group that we've just read about in Deuteronomy as they're preparing to cross into the promised land and be given this law. We're now going to spend some time with them in the promised land. And as you're turning to Joshua, go to Joshua 5 while you're going there. The lead up into Joshua 5, as the book of Joshua begins, we know Moses dies, not allowed to enter the promised land. And the first few chapters talk about their preparing, God's preparing them to cross. Then they cross. They circumcise the second generation of Israelites. That was an important act that they did. They kept their first Passover together in the promised land. Then we pick this up in chapter 5 and verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" So he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Now who was this? Was it an angel? Was it Christ? We go further into Revelation where an angel came and John fell and worshipped him, and the angel said, "Get up, don't do that." Here, this commander of the army of the Lord allowed this worship. And then he continues and says, "The commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy.'" He was in the presence of God. He was in the presence of God. Chapter 6. Now Jericho was securely shut up, verse 1, because of the children of Israel. None went in and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor." They are now in their first battle as they're trying to conquer this promised land that God assured them they could have. This was theirs. This was his land, his holy land, and he was giving it to his covenant people. So there was no fear. Go and take it. And he's assuring them here, "I have given them into your hand. So go." We don't have time to go through all of this, but the next few verses 3-5, really talk here about commands on how this would take place. Here's what you're going to do. Here's the commands you need to follow. Dropping down to verse 15, because we know this happened every day where they went around the city. And then we come to verse 15 on the seventh day that they did this, which was likely the Feast of Unleavened Bread, followed right after their keeping of the Passover. And it is, scholars agree that this is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it makes sense because special events happen on God's holy time. "But it came to pass on the seventh day," verse 15, "that they rose about the dawning of the day and marched around the city seven times in the same manner. On that day only," just on that day, "they marched around the city seven times. And the seventh time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you," here's a reminder, "by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things. When we are holy, we become unholy when we dabble in what is defiled. So don't go near the accursed things, lest you become accursed." And then there's a whole process that they're going to have to go through to become undefiled. "And make the camp of Israel a curse. So if you touch these things, you'll make the entire camp defiled and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord, and they shall come into the treasury of the Lord." So whatever here is of value, the bronze and the iron and the gold and the silver, that's for the treasury of God. Why? First fruits. This was their first battle. And we'll see why later on. But again, they were new, so God set specific instructions and a serious warning about getting involved and touching any of these cursed things. And they won. They had the victory. Chapter 7, verse 1. Something went wrong. So they took down the city of Jericho. We all know that. And then something went wrong. This is sort of, the first verse here is sort of reading back into the story and talking about something that Joshua didn't know this yet. He's going to find this out. "The children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel." Achan took something, and the entire camp was cursed. All of God's people felt the wrath of God because one person didn't listen and took something. Just one. Just one. Verse 2, we'll just continue. "Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Avon on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, 'Go up and spy out the country.'" So Achan took this stuff, but nobody knows about this yet. God's just seething right now. His anger at his entire people is fuming. But they've just come off this victory. So Joshua is saying, "Okay, let's go up and spy out this country." So men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said, "Do not let all the people go up, but let 200 or 300 men go up and attack Ai. Don't weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few. Listen, this is going to be easy. We had a really tough battle for 7 days against Jericho. Let's take this easy here. We'll just take 200 or 300 men. This is going to be real quick and no problems. We'll go up and take this. So about 3,000 men went up from the people. Oh, sorry, I said 100. It's 1,000, sorry. So about 3,000 men went up from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. They lose to this tiny, tiny city. After defeating Jericho, they lose to Ai. Why? Why this huge upset? Verse 10. Joshua is aghast and doesn't understand why God would let this happen. And now he's worried about God's holy name. We're hearing about that through the Isaiah Bible studies. The Holy One of Israel, this name that God goes by. And Joshua here in verse 9 says, "For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear this and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name? Why did you let this happen?" And God says, "Get up. Why do you lie like this on your face? Israel has sinned. And they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have taken even some of the accursed things, and have both stolen and deceived. And they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you any more, unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up. Sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel." But it was just Achan. But the entire assembly gave up its protection as long as they remained defiled. God was angry with the entire camp because one person defiles the entire lot. That's what makes this Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's where we get into 1 Corinthians, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. We can't abide with being undefiled. And that's what God was teaching his people here. Verse 14. "In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes. And it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households. And the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man." So we're going to walk through this person by person until you figure out who defiled you. "Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has done such a disgraceful thing in Israel." Does this sound cruel? Does this sound cruel? That they're going to kill this man. Whoever did this, we're going to find him, and he's done. He's given up his right to be an Israelite. Or does holiness and obedience matter to God? Does holiness and obedience matter? We won't take time to read the next few verses, but the culprit is discovered. As they go through, Joshua comes upon Achan, and he said, "Listen, fess up." Why? Who knows how he knew? Did God let him see that? Was Achan clearly like a long-tailed cat in a room full of rocking chairs? He was clearly nervous. When you're guilty, there's ways of seeing that. Who knows how Joshua knew? He said, "Listen, it's time to fess up." Verse 24. "Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, all that he took, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, 'Why have you troubled us? Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day.' So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones." They started with him, And then they killed his family, they killed his animals, and they burned them with, they burned their corpses, they destroyed them, burned them up with fire after they were dead. Why such a heavy punishment? They were just starting out in the promised land. This had been years, hundreds of years in the making, from when God promised Abraham. This was hundreds of years in the making. And their very first attempt, someone turned, and it had to be snuffed out. Why such a heavy punishment? Hold your place there. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 4. God is, as we're hearing and continue to hear through these studies, God is faithful to His law, to His covenant. Deuteronomy 4, verse 24. They heard this. It wasn't that long ago that they heard all this read to them. Within months of this happening, they heard this. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire and a jealous God. When you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but you will be utterly destroyed. Now he uses making a carved image as an example of what it means to act corruptly. But then he further says, and do evil in the sight of God. You're not going to live long in the land. So it seems like a heavy punishment, but they were to teach their children the way. When you rise up, when you lay down, as you're talking to them, always conversing to them and reminding them of God's law. The first opportunity they had, and someone betrays the entire group by not acting obediently and appropriately. So it sounds tough, but there was a pattern for iniquity here that he had to snuff out for the children of Israel to continue on in the promised land because the land was holy. The land was holy. Do not be defiled in the land, he says. And when you study the differences between sin, transgression, and iniquity, these three words that are used to describe all of this, all types of evil behavior and sinful behavior, the family itself was infected by iniquity to the point that this punishment resulted. They will have their opportunity to repent. But God's people needed to learn that holiness matters. Holiness matters in His holy land. Back to Joshua 8. We'll just finish off this story here. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "Don't be afraid or be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise and go up to Ai." Go back. Take your men of war and go back to Ai. "See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. Lay an ambush for the city behind it." They were allowed to take the booty and the animals this time. The first one they weren't because it was first fruits. The first one belongs to God. But it wasn't always going to belong to God. Do you see what patient obedience would have done? He was going to provide for them. "Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. What you need to survive, take. I'm going to give this to you. Before, you gave everything to the treasury. Here, have some of these spoils." Had he only been patient and obedient, one more battle and they would have got some of this stuff. One person's state of holiness has a huge effect on the state of holiness of the entire group. One person. Let's go to Matthew 5. We've read this before, but it takes on deeper meaning when we consider what we're talking about today, this subject of being holy in God's presence. Matthew 5, verse 23. Matthew 5, verse 23. Therefore, again, cutting into the context, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. God will not accept our offerings if we have anything against a member of the family. Simple. We've read it before. But let's take a closer look. The context of what we're talking about here in what is Christianity 101, where Christ here is sort of giving this preface to what his rest of his ministry is going to discuss, a syllabus like you used to get at the start of your classes in school. The context is verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by any means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. God's law is eternal. It is not done away, Christ is telling them. Nothing has changed in terms of what God expects of his people as prescribed by his law. So now when he's going to expand upon this and tell you what he really means, that it was not about lying per se, as it was about being truthful and building that relationship. The command against committing adultery is less about the physical act than it is about understanding what it means to be faithful in covenant. And we practice that in our marriages. Here, what he's talking about here is that this is a matter of the heart. Verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Christ is now speaking to matters of the heart. This is how God judges us. We don't have time to do this, but go back and read Psalms 51. And God's saying, create in me a clean heart. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. And create in me a clean heart. This is how God judges us. If you come, now that's the context for, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way, and be reconciled first to your brother, then come back into my presence and offer your gift. If we come before God with an offering, and offerings don't necessarily mean money, we come before God with our worship, we come before God with our song, we come before God with a personal commitment to follow him every day of our lives, to accept the blood of Jesus Christ and to follow him. If we come before God with any type of those offerings, God says, go away and fix things before coming to me. Why? Because we are in a state that we cannot be accepted into God's presence. We just can't be. God didn't say go away. He said go fix it and come back. I want you in my presence. But go fix it and come back. So that when you come back, I can accept you into my presence. First John 4. These laws that are eternal, John writes about them decades later here. Decades later. 1 John 4, verse 20. This command that Christ talked about holds true, continues to hold true to this day. And we see this here by John repeating it, not verbatim, but in as he's explaining the concept. Verse 20, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must also love his brother also. How can we lay down our life for Christ and not be able to lay down our life for another member of the body? Is there anyone, and I've asked this question to you before, I've asked it in counseling sessions, is there anyone in this body that you would not take a bullet for? If you cannot answer that question conclusively, then we've got work to do. We must all be willing to lay down our, to take a bullet for anybody in the body. No questions asked. And if we can't, we have work to do. Let's go to Leviticus 18. Some thoughts now on being holy. We'll go back to the Torah first. Leviticus chapter 18. Because God's law is eternal, Christ said he didn't come to change not one jot or one tittle. Leviticus 18, verse 24. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things. Now, in context here, he's talking about sexual purity. But again, as we saw in chapter 11, chapter 19, chapter 20, him talking about holiness is throughout his explanation and his description of God's law. Here it happens to be on the heels of sexual purity. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these nations, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled. Again, where God dwells, he has a problem when it becomes defiled. And he must act. He must rid it of defilement. The land is defiled. Therefore, I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. It is because we must be holy in his presence. He's not out to get us. He's out to get evil. He wants us in his presence. But when we're in his presence, we must be holy. You shall therefore, verse 26, keep my statutes and my command, my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. If they're under your authority, you must keep your holy place, your place undefiled. Verse 27, for all these abominations the men of the land have done, who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. You didn't defile the land, they did. But now that you're here, you must be the solution, is what he is saying. Lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever, it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter the faith that you are, the color of your skin, your size, your height, your age, your gender, it doesn't matter. Whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore, you shall keep my ordinance so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourselves by them. I am the Lord your God. So how do we do this? This is heavy, heavy stuff. This is a lifelong process of becoming holy, fixing it and circling back on things and making sure our minds are in the right place. How do we do that? Let's go to 2 Corinthians 10. The spiritual warfare that we're up against, of trying to get our minds in line with God's. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we're not spirit yet. There's no guarantee yet. We're guaranteed if we stay on the right path. But we may turn our backs. We are in flesh. We do not war according to the flesh. Our issues aren't with man. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Bringing every thought we have must be holy. Is it going to be? No. You're human. Satan is there trying to distract, trying to deflect, trying to get you looking over here so that you're not paying attention to him. But when we realize it, we overcome and repent and come back. And our minds must always be in this state of being holy, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Realize how serious this walk is and what we've committed to. This is serious, serious stuff. We can't forget that. And it's easy to forget when we've got this world distracting us and life, health issues and financial issues and all these other issues that come up. We can't get distracted. That's why we have this weekly Sabbath day where we rehearse this again and we come into God's presence as a reminder. I'm in God's presence. I am different. Not because of anything I did, but because God called me and I answered this call. I am different. I must be different. And every week we get an opportunity to refocus. Galatians 6. Brethren, verse 1. If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. We're not special, chosen, and royal because of anything we did. We're nothing. But we are special, holy, chosen, and royal because of what Christ did, because of what God the Father did. But let each one, verse 4, examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load. Being part of the body means helping each other. We can't get so caught up in our own thoughts that we stop examining ourselves so that we are sure we are becoming holy, that we are on the road to perfection, that our minds are set on the kingdom of God. And all these distractions in this life, my feelings, your feelings, they're secondary to God's feelings. We could go on and on and on and on, because this entire book is about becoming holy. The entire book is about becoming holy. But let me close with a couple of scriptures to illustrate this. This entire book is about becoming holy. Let's go to Genesis 1. Verse 24 talks about creating the cattle and the creeping things and the beasts on the earth, each according to its kind. So all of these things that were created after patterns in heaven, after their kinds. Verse 26, God says, "Let us make man in our image and according to our likeness." We are made after the God kind, after his image and after his likeness. From the very beginning, he expected us to be holy. We are made in his image and his likeness. We must be holy. Revelation 20. Revelation 20. Talking about the part of the plan where the first fruits, that us, those who are called, committed to, and part of this group of first fruits. We've just rehearsed this. We've just gone through some of these scriptures at the feast. Verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them. Who's they? The first fruits. And judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. Something special about this select group of first fruits who actually gave their lives for Christ. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. We'll skip the first part of verse 5 because it's parenthetical. I'm referring to another point in time. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection, because we will be kings and priests working for Christ in his kingdom. This is the reason God has called us now. Not because we're special, not because we earned it, not because we're better looking or stronger or smarter than anybody else. Because God has chosen us and we've answered the call to be first fruits. To be kings and priests working for God in Christ to bring about the remainder of his plan of salvation. Here's some food for thought I'd like to leave you with. When we're considering coming into God's presence. I've been coming to church since I was 5 years old. I can't remember how many times that I've heard prayed, that I have prayed at the beginning or at the end of service for God to be here in spirit presence. I don't think we really need to worry about God being here in spirit presence. I think we need to be sure that we are collectively in a holy state to be accepted into his presence. The time that we're on is holy time. We are in a holy place. When we gather with brethren, we are in the midst of holiness. Is there anything that we could be accused of that the rest of the group could be considered undefiled? Not perfect. We're not talking about perfection. We're not there yet. But are we in a state of holiness? We don't, in my opinion, I don't think we need to be worried about God being here. We need to be worried about, is God going to accept us into his presence on his holy time every week? Being holy is a big deal. It really, really matters. It doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what you think. It really only matters what God thinks. Thankfully, he left us his word to settle those matters. What I'd like to do today, since it's been so long, and we don't get up here often enough, I'd like to dispense with the after-sermon discussion afterwards. And I'd like to avail myself to you. We can do it up here. I can grab a table somewhere. If there are any concerns, any questions, anything you'd like to discuss, clear the air, talk, bring it up, whatever it is, I'm here and let's talk. Let's make sure we are in a state of holiness. My flight's not till 9 p.m. If it runs past the time that we're allowed here, we can go sit in a car, we can go to Tim Hortons, whatever it is. If there's nothing, great. But let's make sure we are in a state of holiness and that we can go before God as a family, as individuals, in your personal families, because everybody here is depending every week that when we come here, we are holy.